Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 2, from verse 39 through 52. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, that'll be found on page 858. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Now, last week, we looked at an event in the life of Jesus when he was 1 month old, 40 days old, if you want to be very exact. And after this week, the next time we encounter Jesus, he will be 30 years old. You'll see that in chapter 3, verse 23. So Luke is going to fast forward through 30 full years of Jesus' life, until the point in which he begins his ministry proper. Okay, that's at the age of 30. And these missing 30 years have come to be known as the silent years of Jesus' ministry, of his life. And down through the years, this big gap, this silent period, has made some people very uncomfortable. And what you find if you study church history is that you'll find, especially in the early centuries after Jesus lived and moved and ministered, people tried to fill in the gaps of all of this silent years by making up fake stories about Jesus and trying to pass them off as real. In those days, there were certain gospels that were authentically scripture, that were going around and being received as scripture. But in the same period, there was all sorts of counterfeits, all sorts of fakes, and people wanted to fill in the missing gaps of Jesus' life, and so they would write gospels and try to pass them off as authentic. One of the more famous of these false gospels is called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and I'll give you just a little snapshot here of the type of thing that you would find in that false gospel. It says, "When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the crossing of a stream, and he gathered into pools the running water and instantly made it clean, and gave his command with a single word. Having made soft clay, he molded from it 12 sparrows, and it was the Sabbath when he did these things. And there were also many other children playing with him. When a certain Jew saw that Jesus was doing what he was doing while playing on the Sabbath, he at once went to his father Joseph. 'See, your child is at the stream, and he took clay and molted 12 birds and has profaned the Sabbath.' And when Joseph came to the place and looked, he cried out to him, saying, 'Why do you do on the Sabbath things which are not lawful to do?' But Jesus clapped his hands and cried out to the sparrows, and he said to them, 'Be gone!' And the sparrows took flight and went away chirping. The Jews were amazed when they saw this and went away and told their leaders what they had seen Jesus do." And on it goes. Very interesting, fanciful reading with stories of a young Jesus, you know, killing children on the spot out of spite and then healing them and then embarrassing his teachers who were trying to teach him kind of the rudimentary things of the English of the language. He was just blowing their minds. And if you're familiar, even casually familiar with authentic scripture, you can tell immediately that these are inauthentic, that they're phony. And furthermore, we know from the true word of God, the authentic scriptures, that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And that means that it is sufficient. The information that we have about Jesus' life and ministry is sufficient for us. There are no missing gaps that we desperately need to have. We have all that we need to know. A big gap of 30 years should not make us uncomfortable, especially when you consider that in the Hebrew mind, it took 30 years for a man or a woman to grow and mature and develop into the place where they could have a prominent ministry of any sort. So this is not wasted time. And what we have in our passage today is a rare glimpse into these silent years. So we've got a big, huge gap from 40 days to 30 years of Jesus' life. And right here, not really in the middle, close to the middle, we have a brief little snapshot of something that took place in Jesus' life when he was 12 years old. And when you put all of this together, we can just know right from the outset that this is something that Luke believes is very important for us to know and learn and understand about Jesus' life. Otherwise, he would have left it out. But the fact that he includes this one incident, this one event, gives you kind of an idea that it's pretty important. And I think it's important for us to know because it shows us what it looks like to grow in the Lord and to develop in terms of our favor with him and favor with man. This is what it looks like to grow in grace and wisdom. And for those of you who have been saved, for those of you who have God as your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, I think you'll be interested to notice from the life of Jesus what it is and how it is that we, his children, grow and develop spiritually. And so that's kind of where I want to take you in this passage today. And we're going to work through this passage under three headings. If you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, these will be the main points that you can fill in. And one of them will have a couple of subpoints. But overall, we want to look at Jesus' Passover, and then Jesus' priorities, and then third, Jesus' progress. Jesus' Passover, his priorities, and his progress. Let's look first at his Passover. And this is this will give us basically the context, will set the stage for the more important points that follow. But you pick up the action here in verse 41, and we find Mary and Joseph traveling again. They're doing a lot of traveling, it seems, and this time they're traveling to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. This was one of the three annual feasts that Jewish people were required to keep and to attend. And Luke is pointing out just once again just how pious and religious and how faithful and righteous Jesus' parents are. We saw last week how he made a point of showing that Jesus' parents fulfilled the law. They were intent on following God's will and his law. And here again we find them doing what it was that God had commanded them. And they're not wealthy. We saw that last week. But their family had obviously made it a custom, a priority, to travel to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Some of you have family traditions like this. Not exactly like this, but maybe every year your family goes to Florida or Myrtle Beach or Jellystone Park or something like that. For this particular family, their annual outing, their annual excursion was to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was spiritual in nature. And the Passover itself would last for a full week, technically, but the main events really took place over the course of 2 or 3 days. And it was customary for families to begin to head out after those main few days. It was also customary for the women and the children to leave out in a group they would go out first because, no offense, they were just a little bit slower. They would travel, take a little bit longer to travel. And they could head out at a leisurely place, a pace, and stop off at all the rest stops along the way and change diapers and whatever. And the men could, that meant that the men could stay behind in Jerusalem a little bit longer and fellowship and continue to be involved in their theological conversations and then leave out later but still be able to catch up. They would likely meet at a predetermined spot at the end of the afternoon in order to stay for the night where it would be dangerous and then continue their travels the next day. And you have to, if you're putting this scene in your mind, you should make it a scene with just a ton of people. Okay, this isn't just one family traveling, but they're traveling in a big group of people. This is a grand caravan. And as verse 43 tells us, it was a grand caravan that Jesus happened to dodge. All right. As they were returning, the text says, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. You know, with all of these hazy kind of traveling arrangements, it's kind of easy to see how this might happen, right? You know, is he leaving with the women and the children, or is he staying with the men? Who's he with? And then let's just face it, this age for a boy is a very awkward age. 12 years old, okay? The cracking voice that you hear around this age, where it can be sometimes high and squeaky and sometimes really deep, that's actually a perfectly apt metaphor for a boy in that age, right? He's kind of caught between a boy and a man. He's not exactly a boy, but he's not quite yet a man. In the Jewish mind, it would be 13, where you reach that age of kind of adulthood and responsibility. And 12 is just weird. People don't know how to categorize you. You know, you go over to someone's house and you're not sure. Do you sit at the adult's table or do you sit at the kid's table? They don't know where to put you. So it's easy to imagine that Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary and the other kids. And it's easy to say, on the other hand, that Mary thought that Jesus would be with Joseph and the men. Or, since they're traveling together, it's easy for any of them to think, well, Jesus is probably with all of his cousins way up ahead or way tagging along behind. But he's fine. He's with his uncles and aunts, and we're all family. We're all friends here. It's no biggie. It's easy to see how all of this confusion can happen. But then when they meet up at the end of the afternoon and start doing the head count, they realize that Jesus is not there. And they begin to search through all of the groups of families and friends. And as they do it, you can imagine that panic sets in. You know what this is like. If you're a mother and you've lost your kid in a department store, or if you're a kid and you've lost a parent in a department store, the panic escalates very quickly. You know, after every empty aisle you look down, everything just intensifies. And no offense, but if you're a female, the panic is quickly ratcheted up to a different level because you're imagining all sorts of horrible scenarios, all right? You're scared to death that something brutal has happened to the kid. You're scared to death that someone's going to call Child Protective Services on you and that you're going to be on the news in the evening. People will think you're a horrible parent. And these days, people are so afraid of these things possibly happening that they put their kids on leashes. Have you seen this? Kids on leashes. I don't want to get off on a rant here, but I guess that's better than losing your kid. We can say that. And Mary gives us insight into how she was feeling at that time, because she later, when she finds Jesus, she's describing her state. She says to him, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Or you might say, we were worried sick. You know, it's interesting, that word that Luke uses for distress is a rare word. And he uses it one other time in his gospel. He uses it in the account of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man is in, they're both in Hades, but the rich man is in the bad part of Hades, hell. And Lazarus is in the good part, or heaven. And the rich man calls out and he asks for Lazarus to go get him a little drop of water. He says, because I am in great distress. Same word that's used. So essentially what Mary's saying is, Jesus, this has been hell for your father and us, for your father and I. This has been horrible. Why did you do this to us? And no doubt someone gave Mary the advice as she's looking for Jesus, the same advice that she had given so many times as a mother. And someone probably said to her, where was the last place you left him? Right? Or have you retraced your steps? And so Mary and Joseph do retrace their steps all the way back to Jerusalem. And they discover that the last place they left him was in the temple. Now, this whole ordeal took 3 days. So you've got 1 day of traveling down from Jerusalem, not realizing that he was missing. At the end of that day, realizing he was missing. 1 whole day to travel back and then finding him on that third day. That's likely how it went. 3 days that they didn't have him. So that's just the context. That's kind of setting the stage for Jesus' Passover experience. And I want to look at the rest of this passage for evidence of Jesus' priorities. And we're going to see two things here in our second point. First, I want to show you his priorities in terms of his parents. And second, his priorities in terms of his purpose. So his priorities that have to do with his parents, priorities that have to do with his purpose. Those are those sub-points there. The focal point, as far as I can tell, of this whole passage is in verses 48 to 49. It's the exchange between Jesus and his parents when they first find him. And it's a pretty basic conversation, but I think it reveals a lot about who Jesus is and how he prioritized his relationships. So, Mary, you know, speaking in a tone that's probably mixed with anger, scolding, and relief all at the same time, she asked Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" That's a typical mother thing, right? She just takes it personally right away, as if it's a major slight on her. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And what's Jesus' response? He says, why are you looking for me? Forget being distressed. Why are you even having to do the searching process? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Do you know that in this little exchange, Jesus is saying something incredibly profound? There's a major contrast here that I want to point out to you. Mary says, your father, right? Your father and I. She says, your father, and she's referring to Joseph. And Jesus answers by saying, my father, referring to God. It's in the strong contrast here, Jesus is letting Mary know, in no uncertain terms, where he has placed his priorities in terms of his parental relationships, if you will. In a sense, he's saying, with, by the way, the first words that we have recorded of Jesus in his life, in the Bible, these are his first words. He says this, essentially, Joseph is not my father, God is. in terms of priorities. Again, he's not saying this like a snotty kid would say to their stepfather, like, you're not my real dad. No, he's making it very clear that he understands himself to be first and foremost the son of God, not the son of Joseph. So it's interesting, isn't it, that already from the age of 12, Jesus knows himself to be in a unique relationship with God, that he has a father-son relationship with the creator of the world, one that must take priority over his earthly family. And here we see a prioritizing of his family relationships that would continue for the rest of his ministry. Take, for instance, the incident that you read about in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is teaching in a house, okay? He's doing his father's will, teaching people, and Mary and his brothers come out to get him. They think that he's gone a little crazy here. So they send for him. They can't get to him because it's so crowded, so they have to send someone a message to Jesus. And the messenger comes to Jesus and says, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus' answer is right in keeping with what he says here. He says, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking about the house and those who sat around him, he said, here are my brothers and my mother. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus, right from the get-go here, understands that his primary relationship is with his heavenly Father, and all of his earthly, natural family relationships take, while important, they necessarily take a secondary spot in terms of his priorities. And to many of us, especially those of us who are family-oriented and who have come from great, big, loving families, this sounds very harsh. Jesus' response to his mother sounds really, really rough and kind of difficult to understand. And it's interesting to note, Mary and Joseph also had a hard time understanding this. It says there in verse 50 that Mary and Joseph failed to understand the words that he spoke to him. And here's another strong contrast in this passage, this time between Jesus' great understanding, something that the people will be amazed about him, so his understanding and his parents' lack of understanding. Mary and Joseph failed to understand that Jesus was God's son, despite the fact that Gabriel, the angel, had said this to them, had already told them this. Back in chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then a few verses later, he says, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And yet, we see that it takes some time for this truth to really settle into the mind and the heart of Mary and Joseph so that they understand it and all of its implications. So instead of beating up Mary and Joseph, you know, for being dumb and being really slow to understand, I think it would be better to admit that we also are very slow to understand these sorts of spiritual realities, right? How many times have you heard and even believed a truth about God or about Christ or about the way that he works? And yes, you hear it and you receive it and you believe it, but it doesn't lodge into your mind and your heart. You don't understand it, and so you're revisiting it. And you're doubting it a month later, or 6 months later, or 2 years later. You understand what this is like. And I think if we can be humble enough to admit that we also fail to get it, I think then we're in a good position to be able to even look to Mary to find in her an example of what to do when you fail to understand the things of the Lord Okay? Look at this. What did Mary do when she didn't fully understand? Look at the end of verse 51. It says, she treasured up all of these things in her heart. This is something that we're learning about Mary that she does often, right? It's the same reaction that she's had all along. You get the feeling that Mary was very thoughtful and pensive. And although she didn't fully understand something, she didn't dismiss it. She kept it in her mind. And she kept pondering it and ruminating on it, turning it around and around in her mind and in her heart. And we read eventually in Scripture that she gets it, and she gets it in a big way. She's one of the small circle of disciples who, after Jesus' resurrection, is found in an upper room praying. The seed of the church, if you will. This is Mary, and this is exactly the way to deal with your lack of understanding. This is the way to grow in the Lord and to grow in wisdom. Okay, so for example, you've been confronted in the Word with the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% divine, and at the same time, he's fully 100% human. You don't quite understand that, do you? And so what do? Do you just dismiss it? Do you just say, forget it? You know, it doesn't pass my limited reason test? No, the wise thing to do, or when you're confronted with anything you come across in Scripture, the doctrine of election, the reality of sanctification, the eschatology, whatever, all of these difficult things in Scripture that you don't understand, the way to deal with that is not to just dismiss it or discard it. It's to treasure these things and ponder them in your heart and your mind, and the Spirit will work. And you'll have opportunity to discuss those things with other people. And that is how you grow in wisdom, like Mary did. Okay? Now, when we say that Jesus gave priority to his relationship with his Heavenly Father, this does not diminish in any way his relationship with his earthly parents. Okay? I want you kids especially to hear this. His divine relationship does not negate his human relationships, because we read in verse 51 that he went down with his parents to Nazareth, to their home, and he was submissive to them. There's no contradiction here, ultimately. Yes, he believes himself first and foremost to be the Son of God, and yet he is submissive to his father, Joseph, and his mother. And to me, this is amazing. Okay, this just shows me that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Because if you're a normal kid or teenager, I'm sure you've thought to yourself, or maybe even said out loud, parents just don't understand. Maybe you've even rapped it, you know, parents just don't understand. Or have you ever thought, my parents just don't get me? You don't have to stick up your hand or give personal testimony here. And it may or may not be true. Maybe your parents don't get you. Maybe they don't understand. I would hazard a guess that they do, or at least try to understand you and get you. But if there was anyone that could say that with any degree of accuracy, we can see from this text, it would be Jesus. He could say, my parents don't get me. They don't understand. And yet we see that even though that was the case, Jesus was still obedient to his parents. Young people, this is a word for you. This is how you grow in wisdom. This is how you grow in favor with God and man. You read the command to you, don't you, in the Bible? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. You want to know what's pleasing to the Lord? He spelled it out for you. It's that you would obey your parents, that you would submit to them. And Jesus is your prime example in this. This is why it says, obey your parents in the Lord. It's his command, but it's also his example. He's shown you how to do this with parents that didn't understand, that didn't get him, yet he was submissive to them. Now, closely related to Jesus' priorities as it pertains to his parents is the priority that he places on his purpose. And look at verse 49 again. Okay, it says, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And did you notice that little word, must? It's actually a very important word. It's a word of duty. And by using it, it's strong evidence to us, this is where I'm getting this, that Jesus placed a high priority on the purpose for which he was sent. He's understanding the things that he must do. And this little word, must, is one that Luke often uses in this book, this gospel. And with it, when you look at all of the occurrences of this little word, must, you can get the clear picture that Jesus Christ was singularly focused on his duty to do God's will in all places and at all times. So, for example, you read Jesus saying this in chapter 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus must stay at the house of Zacchaeus," chapter 19. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, be crucified, and on the third day rise. He must enter his glory," chapter 24. You could say that Jesus' life was driven by these divine imperatives, these things that he felt compelled to do. He understood that he had a mission from God to accomplish these things, and that he was duty-driven to do them. Now, there's some disagreement about how best to translate verse 49. In the original, the verse literally reads, "Don't you know that I must be in the blank of my Father?" So it's omitted. And most editions of the Bible translate the missing blank as house, since that kind of answers the question, where is Jesus? It has to do with his location. And so they fill in the word house. And others translate this as, "I must be about my Father's business," or "I must be about the things of my Father," which deals more with the "what is Jesus doing" question. And it's my humble opinion, if you want my input on this, that it doesn't really make a big difference which one of those two that it is, because where we are directly relates to what we're doing most of the time, okay? And furthermore, the places that we're found often indicate our priorities. So if you want a helpful little mnemonic device for this, you could say that your location indicates your vocation. So think of it this way. If you're looking for Don Haywood, chances are he's in an Amish paradise, all right? He happens to be in New Jersey today with his family, but most of the time you can find him in an Amish paradise. And if you've lost track of Noah Anderson, you just look at the rink. You know, if you're looking for Avery Howard, just follow the electronic sounds coming out of his game system, right? Can't find Brian Jacobs in the late fall? You know, he's out in the woods somewhere, okay? Can't find Stacy in the late fall? You just have to follow the smell of pumpkin spice, all right? And if you've lost the boy Jesus, there's no need to search high and low. Just look in the temple. Jesus' location indicates the priority that he's placed on his purpose. And that is that for this stage of his life, Jesus is sitting at the feet of doctors and teachers, and he's listening to them, asking them questions. In short, he's learning from them. And I know that I've misunderstood this passage in the past. I feel like I've seen artwork or flannel graphs or something illustrating this scene as the boy Jesus teaching in the temple, teaching all sorts of people that are older than him. But that is the wrong impression. That's not what the text says. At this stage in his life, Jesus is not teaching, he's learning. And the reason he's answering is because that was a common teaching device in those days, that the older, wiser teachers would ask probing questions of the student and engage them kind of in the Socratic dialogue method, where they would learn by trying out answers. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's answering their questions, and he's in the process, he's being instructed on theological matters from the very best Jewish leaders. You know, being in Jerusalem, in the capital city there, it afforded a rare opportunity from this young lad from the country. You're not going to get that caliber of teaching in his local synagogue in Nazareth, okay? And so Jesus is making the most of every opportunity. Here he is in Jerusalem with the most learned people, people that have studied the law of God and the scriptures for all of their life, and Jesus is sitting at their feet. And it's also worth noting the response of those who were teaching him or who were just kind of watching and listening to all of this. Here's another major contrast in this passage. In contrast to his parents, who in verse 48 were astonished to even see him there, in verse 47 we read that all who heard him were astonished. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They couldn't believe that a 12-year-old could have this much knowledge. They might say, he's got wisdom beyond his years. They were blown away by his insight into scriptures. Now, surely this is an indication of Jesus' unique and divine origin. The fact that he is the Son of God, the fact, as verse 40 says, that the favor of God was upon him. Nevertheless, don't let that ruin you, okay? And don't let that, his divinity, think that this is just an easy thing for him, okay? And because if you make that move, what happens practically is you say, I don't really have to, I can never do that. I can never be that, so I'm not even going to try. That's not the what to get away from this, okay? We have to remember that in his humanity, Jesus had to learn all of this. It's mind-blowing how this is true, but it is true that Jesus had to learn all of this. And contrary to all of those phony, fake infancy gospels, that, like I mentioned at the beginning, Jesus doesn't know everything from the time he's a five-year-old. You know, he's not schooling his teachers on the alphabet. No, Jesus had to learn the alphabet. Jesus had to learn the language. He had to study scripture. He had to grow in terms of wisdom, as we'll see. He had to ask questions and learn the answers. And that's why he must be in his father's house, taking in as much of this as possible. This was his priority of purpose for this time. And my question is, what about you? Again, I've already shown my cards, and I'm laboring to help you understand that since this was true of Jesus, that doesn't mean that you don't have to bother with it. No, I think Jesus here, on the other hand, is a model for us of what we ought to be about, sitting at the feet of teachers, learning the Word of God, studying Scripture, asking good questions, reading good books. Do you realize that if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed to learn and grow by the study of Scripture, then that it's going to require at least that from you and from me? So it's worth asking, do you place a high priority on learning the things of the Lord? Do you consider your spiritual growth a must? Something that God has commanded that you must do? And not that it's all duty and no joy, but do you sense that this is something that you desperately need and that you want to grow in the Lord? Are you willing to forfeit the whole world if it means that you can gain your soul in these kinds of ways? And let me ask you this. Does your calendar reflect your priority? If people are looking to you, if they're looking for you, they can't find you anywhere, do they know that chances are they'll be able to find you at church? You know, sitting under the exposition of the word? Do they know that during the week they can probably find you on your couch? You know, on a weekday morning on a couch with a pumpkin spice latte and your Bible or a good Christian book, your journal? Or will people just find you traveling with the rest of the crowd? That's the question for us today. And I would just point out once again that if Jesus, the God-man, prioritized learning and growing, then how much more should we purpose to do the same? Let's look here at Jesus' progress in verse 52. It's a summary statement. Luke actually is going to handle, he's going to deal with 30 years of Jesus' life, apart from this little incident, in just a couple of sentences. Okay, there's one summary sentence here in verse 39, or in verse 40. Okay, this summarizes the time from age 40 days until the age 12. It says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And there at the end of our passage, as kind of a bookend, this time summarizing the rest of Jesus' developmental years from the age of 12 to the age of 30, he says in 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So do you want to know more about Jesus' silent years? This is all that we need to know. And this is what ought to characterize our years as well. Luke is saying that for 30 years, Jesus grew, he developed, he matured. Literally, the words that are used here indicate that he forged ahead and cut a path for himself. And he developed in a few particular aspects, very important aspects. And let me just point them out to you briefly. First of all, he grew in wisdom. And again, this is a mind blower. How Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal second person of the Trinity, how he could take on human flesh, be born as a baby, develop as a child, and learn wisdom. I can't tell you how exactly this works, but I do know that Jesus was, in addition to being fully divine, that he was fully human. And not considering equality with God something to be grasped, he made himself nothing. This is part of the glory of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, who was rich in wisdom, would humble himself to the point where he must learn wisdom. It's mysterious, but it is marvelous. And so he prioritized learning. And now Luke's telling us the result, okay? Throughout these years, Jesus is indeed increasing in wisdom. And you'll find this as well. If you prioritize this, if you give yourself to learning and growing in the Lord, what you'll find is that you'll grow in wisdom. We read in James, don't we, that if a person asks for wisdom, and if his life is kind of geared in the admission that he desperately needs wisdom and is seeking it, that Jesus, that God is going to give that wisdom without any kind of problems whatsoever. He's not going to find fault. God delights to give wisdom to those who are seeking it. Jesus sought it, and now he's growing in it. He's also increasing in stature. And it's kind of an ambiguous word that can mean either physical development or just kind of maturity in general. And I tend to think that Luke, being a doctor, has in mind Jesus' physical growth. And he's continuing to emphasize here the real humanity of Christ. Luke shows Jesus' development by the particular words that he uses to describe Jesus at these different stages. Okay, so he calls Jesus a baby in verse 16, a child in verse 40, a boy in verse 43. These are different terms, and they're terms that kind of coincide with the kind of a growth chart that you would see in a doctor's office. It's very interesting. It would be of particular interest to Luke, as I said, being a doctor, but it's particularly interesting to us, too, to know that Jesus is indeed fully human and that he went through all of the stages of humanity. Children, 12-year-olds, you need to know that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but in every way he was made like us. And he went through the particular trials and struggles of being an awkward tween boy. He did that so that we can know, so that he can enter into our humanity and fully redeem our humanity. What a gracious Savior he is. Luke also says that Jesus developed in terms of favor with God and man. And notice the order there. Again, the priority is important. Our concern is, first of all, to have favor with God. And I'm not in any way talking at any point here about works righteousness, trying to make ourselves right in the sight of God. No, we know that that can never be. But for those of us who have been saved and are trusting in Jesus, we do want to grow in favor with God. This is a noble pursuit. You know, this is something that Jesus engaged in, and his formative years were devoted to learning what pleases God, to the point that at Jesus' baptism, at the age of 30 or so, that God's voice can come down on him like a dove and proclaim loudly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is precisely what we need to make progress in as well. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, "Find out what is pleasing to the Lord." And he'll write again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "We make it our aim to please him." Is that your aim? Is that your purpose? Are you prioritizing that as you go out this week, as you go into a hostile world, a sinful and dark environment? Is it your aim and your priority to, "I'm going to find out what is pleasing to God, and I'm going to do it"? There's a growth in that. There's a development in that, and that's what we're called to. And notice also that Jesus grew in favor with man. Now, of course, we're going to find out that with mankind, it's always very complicated because there's going to be lots of mankind that detest this Savior. And they're going to mock him and persecute him. They're ultimately going to kill him, okay, trying to get rid of him. We know that the world hated him, and so they're going to hate us as well. That's all true. That's, yes, we know all that. But I'm trying to get you to see, and Luke is trying to get you to see, the other side of that, which is the general truth that all things being equal, we should be attractive to people. Jesus was attractive to people. You can see this even in our text when it says that everyone that heard him and saw him were amazed. It was delightful to them to see him and to hear the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And in the same way, we are commanded as the children of God to when we engage in conversation with people, to use words that are seasoned with salt, which means that they're delightful and attractive to people, okay? That they're pleasant. And furthermore, the qualification of an elder or a deacon, which incidentally is no different from what is required of all Christians, it includes the fact that he should be well thought of by outsiders. That is, that even just people out in the world, his neighbors, his coworkers, they ought to just really like the man. He's a pleasant man. And of course, there's going to be people that hate him because of his faith, but are you are you growing in terms of favor with man? I know that sets off all of the alarm bells in your head, but it's a good thing. What I'm trying to get you to see is that it's not any indication of your holiness if people just can't stand to be around you. And you might think that you're growing in terms of your knowledge of God. You've been sitting at the feet of instructors. You've been learning from books and theology. And now you are of you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. And people can't even stand to be around you. That is not the kind of growth and development in the Lord that is praiseworthy. Now, I've got to close here, but I just need to ask you once again, as I ask myself, as I evaluate my own heart and my own life, are you growing in the Lord? Are you growing in wisdom and knowledge in regards to the things of the Lord? And as we see with Jesus, your progress is going to be tied with the priority that you put on this. So many of us think that spiritual growth can just kind of happen by osmosis or in a vacuum, right? Without any effort on our part, we're just going to become more and more holy. But that's not the case. That's not the case with Jesus. Why would it be the case with you? So I would ask you, is your growth in the Lord a priority for you? Is your children's growth in the Lord a priority for your family? You know, most parents will spare no time or expense to have their children grow and develop, you know, physically and socially and educationally in all sorts of areas. This is what parents want for their kids. And so they expose them to all kinds of sports and all kinds of activities, extracurriculars. Parents will send their kids to the very best private schools and hire tutors, spend tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars for college, because we want to have well-developed children. But all the while, what gets sacrificed? What gets sacrificed is that child's spiritual development. All of that gets sacrificed on the altar of growth and development in all of these ultimately inconsequential areas. You realize if you gain the whole world and lose your child's soul, it's worth nothing. Parents, are you making this a priority in your life and in the life of your family? This one account from the otherwise silent years of Jesus' life show us that we've got to totally reorder our priorities if we're going to truly grow in strength and wisdom. So may the grace and favor of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon us as we seek to follow his example. Amen.